The reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 30, beginning at verse 25. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favour in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I've worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household? What shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied. "But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-coloured lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-coloured, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." That same day, he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-coloured lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-coloured animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself, and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a real privilege to be able to join together week by week as brothers and sisters in Christ and sit under your word. And as we've been going through these chapters in Genesis, we've been seeing this strange family that you've been working through, and it gives us confidence that you continue to work through even those of us that are strange today. We pray that as we keep looking at Jacob and his family, you may be teaching us more about yourself and the way you continue to work in this world. Father, please be at work within any of us that especially are going through tough times at the moment. We've already mentioned Colin and his family. We continue to think about the Tillman family and the Orr family, Sherelle and her family. There are so many amongst us at the moment that have been going through difficult times at the moment. We pray that for those of us that need comfort and support, that you by your Spirit may do that this morning. For those of us that need challenge and change, that again you may do that by your Spirit within us this morning. But we ask that you may be making us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, if you're with us for the first time this morning, we've been going through these middle chapters of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And we've been looking at God working through, working his promises out in this dysfunctional family. This family that started back with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was the original patriarch. Then it moved to the next generation. Abraham and Sarah had a son, Isaac, and his wife, Rebecca. They became the focus. And then in recent times, we've been looking at Jacob, their son. And last week, we saw his family getting bigger. He's now married not to one woman, but to two sisters, Leah and Rachel. And last week, we saw that they've now got 11 sons and a daughter. This family is getting bigger and bigger, but not necessarily better and better. But Jacob is the focus now in these chapters. The name Jacob means deceiver, and we've seen that Jacob fulfills his name. He is a deceiver. He had a bust-up not too long ago. Well, actually, it is a long ago in terms of years, but not too long ago for us as we've been looking at it, with his twin brother Esau. And he fled. He had to flee from his home to go to a distant land. And in that distant land, he met his uncle, a man by the name of Laban, and he fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. But Laban, as it's turned out, is a bigger deceiver than Jacob was. It's obviously in the genes in this family, and Jacob's junior deceiver, as Laban's really the top dog. Jacob got schooled in the art of deception by his uncle Laban. What Jacob had done was he said to Laban, "Look, I love your daughter, I love Rachel, I will work for you for 7 years if I can marry her." Laban said, "Done." And then, we don't know how exactly this happened, but during the wedding, or the wedding day, somehow Laban swapped Rachel for his older daughter, Leah. And the next morning, Jacob wakes up and he's married to Leah. This is big deception that's been going on. And we saw the result. He then said, "Well, can I marry Rachel?" And Laban said, "Well, if you work for another 7 years, then you can marry Rachel." And so that's what's happened. And we saw the result of being married to both sisters last week. This is a nightmare situation. If you were here, you'll remember we saw the baby wars. They're having, you know, arguments and problems, and with these 12 babies being born, we saw incredible selfishness and silliness by everyone involved, really. And 11 sons and one daughter born to four different women from this one man. And we saw, even more seriously than that, the pain and the hurt and the difficulties and the loneliness that their attitudes and actions brought upon one another. Well, that's where we left it last week, which brings us to today. And although you may think that we're looking at a lot because the section that Karen read is pretty big, we're looking at another chapter on top of that, which I didn't make Karen read. We're looking at the section that Karen read and another chapter. So there's a lot to get through this morning. I'm going to take us through it as quickly as I can. But the chapter that we haven't heard, I'll take us through. And if Carolyn, if you keep up this morning, that'll be really helpful. So as we pick things up, there's been these problems in the family. Jacob now wants to go home. He's been here for a long time with Laban and things like that, but he wants to go home. In verse 25, he goes to Laban and he says basically that, "I want to go home." Just notice at the end of verse 26, he's able to say to Laban, who's effectively been his employer for at least 14 years by this stage, he's able to say, "You know how much work I've done for you." That will be important later. Also notice how Laban responds to this. He's just been told that his son-in-law and the family want to go home. How does Laban respond? Because this will be important later as well. Notice what he doesn't say. Laban doesn't say, "No, Jacob, please don't go. You know, I love my daughters, I love my grandchildren. If you go, I'm not going to get to see them anymore." No, he doesn't say that. Neither does he say, "No, Jacob, you're part of our family. If we can do anything to make you stay, we can do it, we'll sort it out and make you feel more at home." Or now, what does he actually say, verse 27? "If I've found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So name your wages and I'll pay them." This is what Laban's interested in. It always has been for Laban. He's interested in the bottom line. He's interested in a profit, money for nothing, to quote the song. If Jacob goes, Laban's worried his material wealth will go too. It's not quite clear what he means by divination. He's found out that the Lord, and the commentators love this kind of thing and go crazy over different theories and things, but I think what we are supposed to get from that is it's not that he's got a personal relationship with the Lord. There's distance. There's distance between Laban and the Lord going on. Well, Jacob says in verse 29, okay, you know I've worked hard for you, and you're right, through the Lord you've been blessed while I've been with your family. Notice this is good. Jacob's now giving credit to God. In fact, this whole section will give a much better view of Jacob than we've had up until this point, which is very encouraging because he hasn't been great up till now. Laban asks what he can give Jacob to entice him to stay. So basically, Jacob's got Laban over a barrel at this point. Laban's normally got the upper hand in these kind of deals, but now he's willing to do anything to make Jacob stay. And Jacob gives an answer that must have had Laban rubbing his hands in glee. Look at Jacob's answer, verse 31. Don't give me anything, Jacob replied. But if you do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-coloured lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future, because whenever you check on the wages you've paid me, any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that's not dark-coloured, will be considered stolen. Now, do you see what Jacob's asked for there? Remember, he's got the power here. He's got Laban over a barrel. He could ask for kind of anything that he wants. What is he? Because Laban's so desperate to keep him. But he asks for hardly anything. He literally asks for the black sheep. Now, how many black sheep do you see when you travel through New Zealand, through the countryside? Proportionally, very few. Very few. Hardly any. So he said, just give me the minority. Just give me the small amount. And this is great for Laban, right? So I hardly have to give you anything. Plus, it's good for Laban too, because it will be clear if Jacob has ever stolen any stock. If you've got stock or flocks or any other herds of animals, one of the terrible things about it is you can't recognise them easily and say, that's mine. No, it's not, it's mine. No, I recognise them. You know, that kind of thing was going to be very easy in this case, because it'll be the dark ones, it'll be the coloured ones, the speckled ones, the spotted ones. So Jacob is hardly asking for anything, and it's going to make Laban's life a lot easier. So you can imagine Laban trying to hide his grin as he accepts this offer. Probably try to look pained, but knows he's going to grab it with both hands, thinking to himself, I can't believe how dim my little sister Rebecca's boy is. So quick as a flash, verse 34, agreed, said Laban. I reckon he probably brought out a document and said, just sign there, Jacob, that kind of thing. But he said, let it be as you've said. And then we see what a shocker Laban is, because he immediately moves all his coloured flocks 3 days away from Jacob to limit what Jacob will have. Laban's a bad man. There's not a lot of love in Laban. And remember, he's doing this to his family, his daughters, his grandchildren. This is Laban. But this won't stop the Lord. And from verse 37 onwards, we get this curious incident of Jacob taking branches from poplar and almond and plane trees, getting strips, peeling, there's troughs used, there's all this kind of thing, which apparently helps the streaked, speckled, spotted animals become the majority. I don't know how. Again, the commentators love this kind of thing. They go into theories about what's going on here. Some of them talk about this being similar to last week, if you were here, with the magical mandrakes, i.e., you know, kind of superstition. It was just the superstition of the day. Some, I read one that argued that this actually works, that there's truth in this. If you do it, there's some kind of freaky tree genetic biology thing. I can't see it happening. If you think it does, come and tell me afterwards. I'd love to learn about it, but I think the point of it comes in the next chapter, which Karen hasn't read, but we'll look at in a moment. When Jacob reveals to Leah and Rachel, it's God who's been at work right through this whole situation. It's God who's ensured that Jacob ends up with many spotted speckled. God probably gave Jacob the instructions, and Jacob's doing what God said. The key for our passage, no matter how it kind of works, is verse 43. In this way, the man, that's Jacob, grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys and lived happily ever after. No. Jacob's getting richer, Laban's getting poorer. We know this isn't going to end well. And we see that as we start chapter 31, verse 1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. One of the great mysteries of this chapter for me is, how bad was Laban's attitude now that now he realises it's got worse? How could it have been any worse? Laban's been a problem for Jacob all the way through, and yet now he can pick up that his attitude's worse. Well, then God gets involved again. Now, up to this point, remember, it's been Jacob's idea, I should go home. But now God tells him specifically to do just that. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And as soon as we hear that, our memory should be pricked. If you've been with us as we've been going through these studies in Genesis, right back to Jacob's original trip, when he left home to get to where Laban is, when he was fleeing from Esau, God gave him, do you remember one night, the dream, the vision. He saw the stairway to heaven, and God spoke to him and made promises to him. And he made a particular promise in particular, which would have been a great encouragement to Jacob. He said in chapter 28, verse 15, the same kind of language as he does here. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, Jacob, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Well, this is the time God's saying to Jacob, I'm going to do that. I'm going to bring you back to your original land, bring you home. And so in verse 4, Jacob gets his wives, Rachel and Leah, and explains things to them. Now, this is where he explains to them that it was God working through the speckled strip branches, troughs kind of scenario. But notice as I read through it, how much he's now giving God the credit for everything. This is a new, improved Jacob. This is Jacob growing in his trust and understanding of the Lord. I'll read from verse 5. I see, he's speaking to his wives, remember. I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength. Your father has cheated me, changing my wages 10 times. Presumably that's not changing it in a good way. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, that's Laban, if Laban said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if Laban said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. And he goes on to explain how God spoke to him in a dream about this whole situation, scenario, that it would happen this way. And in the dream, God finishes by saying, end of verse 12, God says, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I'm the God of Bethel, where he had the dream, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Now this is a big moment in the story because the issue is, what will Rachel and Leah do? This is a crunch time. Will they side with Laban or Jacob? And just before you go, well, that's easy. They'll go with the husband, they'll go with Jacob. Well, that's not how it's been so far in the story. We weren't told how the wife swap happened, but certainly Leah and Rachel must have been doing what their father wanted in some sense. We have seen, and it's just been said there, that Laban's held all the cards up until now. He's changed his wages, Jacob's wages, 10 times up until... So Laban's always been the top dog. Jacob really hasn't. And so this is a big moment. What will Jacob, what will Rachel and Leah do? And this is the kind of family dynamic which continues to be issues within our families today in our world. You know, married couples and in-laws, what could go wrong? But here's the choice. And it's a big choice, and it's a choice that not that they make, but families still today make. Will these girls be Laban's daughters, or will they be Jacob's wives? There's an issue there. And we've seen a bit of this in Genesis crop up already, haven't we? The reality of difficult in-law relationships. Friends, it's worth pausing for a moment to just comment on that. See, there's no doubt in the Bible the way around it's supposed to be. Right at the beginning of the Bible, God defines marriage. You know, we've had lots of discussions and debates within our country recently over what marriage is. For Christians, it's not. It's defined by God right at the beginning as he creates humanity. And the first part of that definition of marriage says what? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. There is a leaving that goes on, which is entirely appropriate when marriage occurs. The relationship doesn't stop with your parent. They don't stop being your mum and dad. But it must change because mum and dad are not the first port of call anymore for advice or for help or for comfort or for anything else. The marriage relationship is now to provide that. That's now the primary, most important relationship. But there's a myriad of problems that can creep in at this point. And you and I will know them. We experience it. There are mother-in-law jokes for a reason, because there's truth in it. And there's also, there should be more father-in-law jokes, I think, as well. But there's a whole range of jokes in this kind of area because it's true. I can see people feel it moving uncomfortably. Worse than that, I can see my in-laws. You don't know how bad I feel at the moment. There's a whole range of problems that can come here. And I'm going to learn some more, I think, this morning. So, parents who don't give their children space once they've grown up and married still do everything for them. And I'm sure think that they're doing the best for them, helping them and supporting them, but actually aren't letting them stand on their own two feet and go through the pressures and the difficulties which will actually help them cleave together as a couple. You need to go through that sometimes. And we, as parents, we've got to take a step back and let them go through it. Or, there's a whole range of different things here, husbands or wives who still allow their parents to get too involved and it makes things awkward with their husband or wife. Don't get your mum or dad to do it, let me do that. All these kind of issues. In-laws who find it very difficult to get on with the son or daughter-in-law that they have. That can be tremendously difficult and painful. But sometimes it's because they don't see them as good enough for their son or daughter, or they do things differently from the way we did, or child rearing. It becomes even more complicated in those kind of areas. But it's not just from that way either. It can be the couple themselves who think they've got nothing to learn from their parents-in-law, or make no effort, or don't see them and respect them as they should, and those kind of, it can go both ways. Although I do think the onus is on the parents-in-law, because there's a wisdom and experience, and possibly even a having gone through this themselves, that hopefully means they can lead the way. We could do a whole sermon on this kind of an issue, and I could probably offend every single person here, but we'll move on. But this is a crunch time in this passage. What will Rachel and Leah do? But they choose their husband. They choose Jacob. And they give their answer to him, and they finish, end of verse 16, Carolyn. So do, they say to their husband, whatever God has told you. We'll be with you. Do whatever God has told you. Then look at the next verse, verse 17. There's just a few words here, but don't they contain a lot? Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he'd accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. What's he doing here? He's packing up and leaving. How many of us can identify with packing up and leaving at the moment? In the last couple of years, because of the earthquakes, probably most of us in this room have packed up and left, or we're about to. And if we haven't had to do it permanently, we've had to do it temporarily because of repairs and those sorts of things. We can identify with this. And yet, I'd rather us. 12 children on camels. Can you think of anything worse? We've just had to look at our insurance, and we've been told that although the insurance, when we move, will cover the packing, they won't actually pack it for us. I'm gutted about that. And then I think, well, I haven't got 12 children. I've only got 3 bundles of joy, and I don't have camels. Trucks are a good thing, and there's suddenly a whole lot more to be thankful for. This is the reality for them. This is what they've got to do. Jacob's got to pack up 12 kids on camels, push the livestock forward. Their life is changing. We've got it easy. But before Jacob and the family actually leave, we're told 2 more things which are going to be important. In verse 19, we're told that while Laban's out, Rachel steals her father's household gods. We're not told what the household gods are, but they're probably small carved figures. They're certainly small, because we know from where they're hidden later on that they're small. So that's important. The second thing, verse 20 shows Jacob, although he's getting better, he still makes a mistake here. He sneaks off. Instead of going and telling Laban what he's going to do, man to man, face to face, he just sneaks off. And we're told later, Jacob admits it, he was in fear, that's why he did it. Well, Laban finds out and chases them down. But just before he gets to them, God actually speaks directly to Laban and warns him at the end of verse 24, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Imagine how Laban would have received this. Laban now knows that Jacob is under the Lord's protection. You be careful, this is my man. You be careful. Anyway, Laban catches up to Jacob and approaches him. And this is where you've got to remember, Laban's never been interested in family. He's been interested in money. This has never been his kind of, he's never been worried about the good of anyone else, really, just the good of himself. We're supposed to read his words here and I think see the insincerity ooze out of them. Listen to verse 26. Laban's a character. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You've deceived me. And you, like he can talk about deceiving. You've deceived me and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. Now you start to see the real Laban. I have the power to harm you. But last night the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? See the whole gamut, I reckon, there of Laban's personality, every kind of area of it. Well, Jacob admits he was afraid. That's why he didn't go and speak to him. But he then picks up on the stolen gods thing because, as the end of verse 32 makes explicit, he didn't know that Rachel had stolen them. And so he says, search anywhere you like. And if you find them in anyone's possession, they will be killed. Bit of a tense moment here because he doesn't know it's Rachel, the woman he's loved, the woman he worked 7 years to be able to have 14 years in the end. We don't know what's going on. Laban searches everywhere but can't find them. Verse 34 tells us that Rachel had hidden them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Then Rachel says to her father in verse 35, which can appear fairly random, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. Now, I'm not even going to touch this, and Jamie's warned me, don't go off script and say something stupid, Jay, so I'm going to read it out. I'm not going to dwell on this. I take it that Rachel's not lying here. She's in that situation. And that what this whole incident with Laban's household gods is showing us is their smallness and unworthiness. That's what the whole kind of picture is supposed to be. Rachel is sitting on them at a time that symbolized in those times uncleanness. And let me just say this, this is what we're supposed to get from this passage. If you can steal a god and hide it by sitting on it, that's not a great god. That's not a very impressive god. Do you see the point of this? At the same time that we're seeing the God of Jacob in charge over everything, in charge over all the circumstances, all the situations of life, all the people, all the comings and the goings, sovereignly in control, we have these household gods who are completely powerless and worthless. They can be stolen and sat upon. And yet before we laugh at Laban putting faith in something like that, how often do people in this world put their faith and their trust in things just as worthless? With just as little worth and value. See, anything in this world, any object, if you live for it, whether it's money or career or items, or whether it's conceptual, whether it's reputation or respect, all of them can be stolen or hidden or gone like that. People still do it today. They put their trust in that. There's only one God, Jacob's God. Anyway, Laban can't find the gods anywhere, and this sparks anger in Jacob. And for the first time, he stands up to Laban. He stands up to Laban and he says the speech that begins in verse 36, which I'll come back to in a second. Then Laban responds to what Jacob said in verse 43, which we'll come back to in a second as well. And then the rest of the chapter is them making a covenant, making an agreement together, that they will not harm each other, that they will stay away from each other, and that things will be fine. And then in verse 55, right at the end of the chapter, Laban kisses his grandchildren and daughters and leaves, and he's not in Genesis again. We don't see him again. But I want to finish with the words of Jacob and Laban as they have this dispute, because I think this is really the heart of the whole long section. Jacob is angry with Laban now, and here it comes out. I think this is a righteous anger. You know how anger is not always wrong. We see Jesus sometimes with a righteous anger. I think Jacob's got a kind of righteous anger going on here, but it all bubbles to the surface what's been going on. Look at his words, verse 36. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. What is my crime? He said to Laban. What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you've searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now, he says. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, Nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Notice, firstly, Jacob can say truthfully, face to face, eyeball to eyeball with Laban, you know how hard I've worked for you. You know it. You know I've acted with integrity at every point. You know I've been straight down the line and right by the book with you. And Laban doesn't dispute this when it comes to his response, because Jacob did live like that. This is Jacob in a good light, you see. Jacob's got some faults like we all do, but he's also been a man of integrity over these 20 years in terms of his work. And this, it's worth pausing and thinking about that as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus. Could you speak this way? What kind of example do you give others in terms of you being a follower of the Lord Jesus? Would people say that you are hardworking and go the extra mile? And are you a person of integrity? Or are we lazy? Do we do the bare minimum? Do we talk a good game but our actions barely back it up? Do we show initiative and effort above and beyond? Do we serve willingly? Or do we just keep the law? Do what we have to. And I'm not talking about work here in terms of just employment. I've spoken about the difference of that before. We don't all have paid employment, but we're all to work. God created us to work. That came before the fall, do you remember? We may not all be employed here, but we all work. Whether it's round the house for your mum when you're young. How do you do that? Or whether it's round the house for your mum when she's old. We may not all have paid employment, but all of us are to work. How do we do it? Does being a follower of the Lord Jesus make a difference in the way that we work? Again, we could do a whole sermon on it, couldn't we? Jacob's a good example here. He's able to look Laban right in the eye and say, you know how I've behaved and acted. You know it. Well, then we get Laban's response in verse 43, and in some ways he doesn't back down, does he, as you might expect from Laban. Let's have a look at it, verse 43. Laban answered Jacob, the women are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. But then the realization's coming in. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they've borne? And then there's almost with resignation, well, come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. Laban recognizes he's losing what he thought was his. Well, this is what I'd like to leave you with this morning. When you put both the parts of that little interchange together, the words of Jacob's and the words of Laban's, what do you get? You get a recognition that God is in control in everything, no matter how it appears. See, Jacob's talking about it from his point of view, and he's talking about how hard everything's been from his point of view. Almost slavery, with nothing, tricked at Laban at every point, yet God is in charge, working. And Laban's the opposite. He's talking about really how great it's been up until this point. My daughters, my children, my flocks. He looks like he's got it all, but God is in charge, working, and things don't remain the same for him. And Laban found that out. Would have been so hard for him. Laban would have felt secure and large and in charge and felt in control. But by the end of the chapter, no more daughters, no more grandchildren, less flocks, moneymaker gone. It's changed. And it's changed for Jacob too. He'd had 20 years of hardship, 20 years of difficulty, and yet now he's actually got better circumstances. What? Because God is in charge. God is not the household gods of Laban, who are powerless and rubbish and able to be stolen and hidden and a pawn of circumstances. Our God is in charge in all circumstances and works in and through them all. And it's important that we remember that, especially when our circumstances can change so quickly. Circumstances of Laban changed. Circumstances of Jacob changed. Colin, 2 weeks ago, his circumstances changed like that. You never know. It can all change. There is nothing that you can rely on perfectly in this world. Nothing. our health, our closest relationships, our finances, our homes, none of them will be us always. None of them are guaranteed. None of them are secure and sure. The Lord is. He's in charge. He's sovereign. Jesus is Lord. And that's such a comfort, because it means that whether you feel like Jacob and life is a struggle and things are not coming easily and pain and doubt and loneliness and insecurity seem to be the name of the game, or whether you feel like Laban and everything's yours and everything's kind of fine and you got lots to be thankful for, no matter how you feel, the Lord is in charge and he will keep you and he will keep working out his plans and purposes in you. You're in his hands. Your circumstances are in his hands. And he's working all things out for your good. That is his promise. I have seen. That's the phrase that's been coming up to me, sticking out for me in these chapters in Genesis. We keep saying, I saw what Laban was doing to you. God saw that Leah was not loved. God knows you and your circumstances. The Lord knows what you're going through. So that when it is difficult, we can cry out and someone hears. And the one who hears is the same one who on the cross cried out for us. The one who can do something about our cries. We see it here in the lives of Laban and Jacob, and I pray that we would know it in our own lives. That we have the one thing in this world that we can rely on. The one secure, guaranteed truth in this world, which can't be stolen or sat upon or changed or broken or die. We have the Lord Jesus, and that makes all the difference to us, our lives, and our circumstances. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are in charge. And Lord, each of us here this morning will be feeling differently at this time. We'll have our own things going on in our own lives. Some of us will be in despair and finding things tough and difficult, feeling lonely and unsure and worried. Others may be feeling very confident at the moment and feeling like everything's going well and all things are good. And the danger for us, no matter what we're going through or feeling at the moment, is we forget that you're in charge. We thank you for the reminder that no matter what our present circumstances, you are working out your plans and purposes, that we have the Lord Jesus, the one thing we can be sure and certain of, the one guarantee in all of eternity. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you that Jacob, although he didn't know the Lord Jesus perfectly, kind of like we do, knew that he could trust your promises. We thank you that today we can see your promises even more clearly because we do know the Lord Jesus personally. What a great privilege. And I pray that you may encourage us and inspire us in that truth this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.